Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Galatians chapter 5, and we will pick up where we left off last week. I'm not sure if many of you heard or not, but this winter is now officially, it's been proclaimed, I guess, by whoever proclaims those kinds of things. This winter has been officially proclaimed the warmest winter on record in the Houston area, and that finding was released, as I mentioned, just about a week or two back. It's been warm. I mean, we've pretty much had, now, of course, it would happen that the day that I come to you to say, this has been the warmest winter ever, we're having like the second day of winter. So anyways, but it's been warm. It's been kind of more like early spring for most of this particular winter, and as somebody who likes winter, I've not been too enthusiastic about that. It's been downright muggy at times throughout this winter, but there was one big sort of notable exception. There was that one freeze that happened overnight not too long ago. It was about, 4 degrees overnight, and then the next day it was about 85 degrees, so pretty typical Houston weather. But during that freeze, some of you may have experienced problems, kind of like I did. I don't watch TV much, if at all. I hardly ever, we don't even have local channels at our house. And so I often don't catch the news if I don't happen to look at my little app on my phone. That's part of how Ben Tharp talked me into coming out to his farm to camp this weekend, because I don't watch the news and didn't know it was going to be raining the entire, actually I did, somebody told me, but anyway. We had a great time, but I don't watch the news a lot of times, so I don't know that there's a freeze coming, or I may not be paying attention and just somehow miss it one way or the other. And so, generally speaking, if the day is 80 degrees or so, I don't expect it to be in the 20s at night, and it caught me by surprise, and the plants in my front and backyard paid for it. So I don't know if you're like me and you lost some of those plants, but thankfully, most, if not all of them, are now beginning to come back. I kind of waited to see what would happen, and most of those plants, maybe even all of those plants, are beginning to put out new growth. And that's produced sort of an interesting bit of kind of surrealist landscaping in my flower beds. What I'm seeing is life and death side by side. Sometimes life within death or death within life, because I've got sticks, and within the midst of those sticks, there's green coming up, or it's coming up all around them so that the center looks dead, but there's green coming up on the outside. Or I've got them coming up next to them. So I've got a green plant here and a dead plant here. And what I'm getting is this sort of death and life in stark relief in comparative sort of images to one another. And it is interesting, as I'm sort of beginning to cut out the dead stuff, now that I can see what's dead and what's not, as I'm beginning to cut out the dead stuff, the sort of imagery of this text literally leaps out of the flower bed at me, as it were. That's what this text really is all about. Paul's been contrasting life in the spirit with life in the flesh, and last week he portrayed that contrast as a war that's being waged within the heart of every believer, that we all have a part of us, the unredeemed part of us, the flesh, what he calls in another text, the body of this death, and that this part is waging war against the other part of us, the new creation part of us, the part that's been made alive by the Spirit of God, and the desires of the deadness within us, the desires of the flesh, the desires of this body of death, this fallen, natural, sinful flesh that we still possess, are set in opposition to the desires of the Spirit so that they can't coexist. There's enmity between them. They're mutually exclusive. If you fulfill the desires of one, you must necessarily be negating the desires of the other. And he's going to continue that contrast of life and death, that sort of side-by-side picture today. But he's going to do that by comparing not the desires of each of these warring factions, but by comparing their products, the things that they produce. And so as we look at the text today, I want you to kind of think of it as part two of the text that we looked at last week. I cut it in the middle. And I did that for the purposes of teaching through it, because I wanted to spend some time on sort of the what's and whys of what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's language that we use a lot, and I have an inclination, I have a suspicion that maybe not a lot of people practically understand what that really means. We talk about it, but it's kind of one of those churchy kind of things that we use, and maybe a lot of people don't know. So I wanted to spend some time talking about that, what it means to be led by the Spirit, and how we practically do that. But this whole text, beginning where we began last week and going through where we're going to end this week, is really just one unit. It's really one big sort of paragraph, one big argument, and you can see that by the very way the text is structured. It begins and ends with the same language. Take a look with me at verse 16 of chapter 5. Verse 16 of chapter 5, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, skip down to verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So we've got this sort of parenthesis, this sort of frame, you know, around this whole text. Walk by the Spirit in 16, walk by the Spirit in 25. And when taken as a whole, the entire block of text is enclosed within the bookends of this command. And so last week we saw what the command was. Walk by the Spirit, or be led by the Spirit. We said it was kind of an active passivity, that we're to remain actively connected to the leader, but that we follow in his power and not our own. I hope that you'll remember the distinction that was made, that we don't follow in the same way that a race car driver follows a pace car, as though it were under our own power, but we follow in the same way that a train car follows a locomotive. We're hooked up to the leader, and because of that, we follow him. But it's an active staying connected, but it's the following is actually produced in us by the leader himself. And so then we saw why we're to do that. Because walking by the Spirit is the key to winning the war within. The desires of the flesh and those of the Spirit are mutually exclusive, and by walking in the Spirit, we exclude walking in the flesh. And then finally, we saw how we're to do it, by pursuing every means possible of increasing our faith, of increasing our affections for Christ, increasing our connectedness to Him in the Spirit. So while reading the Bible isn't in itself walking in the Spirit, reading the Bible is an indispensable means of helping us to walk in the Spirit to the degree that we read so that our faith and connection to Christ might be increased. Praying, worshiping, going to church and spending time in Christian community, the Lord's Supper, fasting, any other discipline or habit that you might list here, any other discipline that might enter into the Christian life, it is a good thing. Any or all of them combined, though, are not themselves walking by the Spirit. You could do all the things, and still not technically be walking by the Spirit, because what those things do is they move you into, if you're utilizing them correctly, they move you into a greater connectedness to the Holy Spirit by faith. So they are tools, as though they were, to connect us with the proper focus in walking by the Spirit, which is an increase in faith, an increase in affection, an increased desire and tendency to be connected to Christ, to abide in Christ. So if you're like me and you like to read the writings of dead guys, they used to call these things the means of sanctifying grace. Okay, these are the means of grace, the means of sanctifying grace. They're the gifts that God has given us through which He mediates the grace of sanctification. Or to put that in simpler terms, they're tools God has given us to grow us closer to Him and to His Son Jesus through the inner working of the Spirit. But even understanding the what, why, and how, we're still left with a big question. And that is, okay, well, how do we know? After all, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If I'm walking according to the flesh, how will I really know? And if I'm walking according to the Spirit, how will I really know? What are the signs of death? And just as importantly, if not more so, what are the signs of life? That's the question that our text answers today. So if we take the whole thing on unit, we'll come up with what? Walk by the Spirit. Why? To win the battle within. How? By fanning the flames of faith and abiding in Christ. But with what result? That's what we're going to see today. So read with me beginning in verse 16, and we're going to read down through verse 25. Beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Father, we come this morning asking for your help as we always do. apart from your spirit working in us, not only will we not grasp this text, but at the end of the day, it'll just be an exercise in futility for us to be reading it. We don't want to read the text for the text's sake. We don't want to read it for the sake of checking off our list and feeling better about going to church on Sunday morning. But we ask that through our reading and study of this text, that you would administer sanctifying grace, that you would open our hearts, and that you would draw us closer to your Son, Jesus Christ. Conform us to his image, Lord, and we'll pray in his name. Amen. So, Providence, Rhode Island. I understand that we have some folks in here who have a little bit of a background with Rhode Island. Providence, Rhode Island was a city that was known for many years, really all the way up into the 70s and 80s, as a center of corruption and organized crime. I didn't know that till recently. Kind of a new thing for me to understand. But out of the midst of that culture of corruption, there's a story that proves to be equal parts disturbing and kind of a little bit amusing, depending on how dark your sense of humor is. So, see, one of the ways that public officials garnered votes to get elected in Providence, Rhode Island, was essentially to buy those votes by administering or offering jobs within the administration or within the city governance. And so they would say, you vote for me or you gain votes and I'll give you this appointment, whatever it may be, within the government of Providence, Rhode Island. That's a practice that thankfully is limited to corrupt places like Providence and would never happen in other places like, say, Washington. So this is a practice that, as you can imagine, often led to unqualified people filling roles they had no business filling, and nowhere was this more apparent than in the Providence Parks Department. See, the Providence Parks Department was in part their overall responsibility was responsibility for the zoo, and back in the 70s, the zoo was a disaster. Okay, as I understand it, they would find bison running along I-95 out there. So bison running around on the freeway, and the police would tow them back to the zoo by their horns. They would tie them up to the back of the car and drag them back to the zoo. And so had stuff like this going on. You had dogs breaking into the facilities at night and killing animals in their cages. You had really just serious, serious problems. And the guy that ran the Parks Department during that time, James Diamond, tells of how when he took that position, it was not unusual to have bison just running around everywhere, just, you know, animals getting out, things happening all over the place. And it was just a mess. And to clean up the mess, Diamond needed to overhaul the zoo's workforce. And there was one zoo employee in particular who became pretty famous, a zookeeper by the name of Chet. Now, here's an actual quote from an interview of James Diamond on the Chet situation, Chet being the zookeeper. This is his words, so it's going to read a little bit funny because this was in a not something that was written. This was actually in a voiced interview. James says, Chet became most famous because we had a tortoise in the zoo. It was a big attraction because it was older than the United States. And it died in the birdhouse, which is where tortoises were kept in those days. And the zoo director announced, it's dead. Get the backhoe and dispose of it because it was much too heavy for people to pick up. And Chet said, oh no, he's alive. And he continued to feed the dead tortoise for 3 days. Mr. Diamond continues, every zoo, whether they tell you or don't tell you, has a major population of mice and rats, mainly because animals don't clean up their plates, and so it's rat and mouse heaven. So anyway, when the rats got to the tortoise, now I redacted the more graphic portion of his interview here, so imagine what he means by when the rats got to the tortoise. So when the rats got to the tortoise, Chet reluctantly agreed that the tortoise was probably dead. And it was buried shortly thereafter. Mr. Diamond concludes, but feeding that dead tortoise for 3 days did not strike me as a sign of remarkable zoological knowledge. Hope, maybe. Faith, maybe. But remarkable zoological knowledge, no. Now, in Chet's defense, it was a tortoise. And at their most lively, tortoises are barely alive. Right? If you've ever been around a large tortoise. But what about us? If our goal is to combat the body of this death, will we be like Chet and refuse to see or acknowledge the signs of death, or will we recognize them when we see them? Much as we might hate to admit it, we've all met people like Chet who refuse to acknowledge or can't see that the flesh is in control, who either fail to recognize or fail to acknowledge the signs of death, even when they're obvious. And they are. Paul says as much in verse 19. Take a look. He says, starting off here, he says, I'm losing my place. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The deeds of the flesh are evident. He says, you know them when you see them. But just to be as clear as possible, he goes on, here are a few of them. Here are some things you can be looking for. And so I'm just going to run through these very, very quickly. He says immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It's English cognate, so make it familiar enough to you. It's where we get the word pornography from. It's a word that can encompass immorality in most any form, but in particular points to sexual immorality. And even more particularly, any sin of that nature that takes place outside of the God-ordained confines of marriage. And for that reason, in some places, the word is translated fornication. He goes on to say, there is impurity, which is any moral uncleanness of thought, word, or deed. He goes on to point to sensuality, a flaunting of those things, a flaunting of immorality and impurity. It bears the idea of open, brazen display of those sins. It's adult entertainment conventions. It's parades celebrating moral degradation. It's injecting immorality into every conceivable avenue of cultural engagement and entertainment. All three of these works of the flesh absolutely dominate in our culture. But let's continue. In verse 20, there's idolatry, which is a quest to find identity and security in anyone or anything besides the one true God. It's a treasuring or esteeming of anything above God. And thankfully, it's the stuff only of the Old Testament, right? No, we have serious problems with this today. Also in verse 20, sorcery. Now, there's one of the past, right? There's one we don't really have to worry about. It's tempting to read over that one and assume it's not really a prevalent problem in our culture. But pause for a minute and consider two facts. Even on its surface, in the most basic sense in which we would understand the word sorcery, we have right here on our own small town of Katy, and I'm not talking about Katy in terms of the suburb of Houston, Katy that people describe when they include Katy going all the way to Fry Road that way, and or even Barker Cypress, where am I? That way. Okay, lose track of my directions. Point is, I'm not talking about huge, you know, sort of greater Katy. I'm talking about the city of Katy, population something like 25,000. We have our own fortune teller who claims to be able to cast spells to reunite prior romances. Okay, right here in our own little town in Old Katy. But beyond that, if we look at what's actually meant by sorcery here, we realize it's an even bigger problem than that. The Greek word is the word pharmakeia. You probably say, hey, that sounds a little like something I know. It sounds a lot like our English word pharmacy, because that's where we get it. In the context, Paul's writing in, sorcery was often practiced through the use of mind-altering substances for the purposes of connecting with spirits or deities or for entering trances or altered states of consciousness. In other words, the idea here encompasses as much to do with illicit drug use as it does some kind of hocus-pocus type stuff. So we still have a problem with this. This is still an ongoing issue in our time. Also in verse 20, there are enmities. This is hatred or division, and the fact that it's plural would lend itself to the idea that Paul particularly has in mind hatred between groups of people for other people. Say, for instance, groups of people who identify with different political ideologies or religious ideologies or racial identities. Then there's strife, which is rivalry or discord that comes from a quarrelsome or contentious spirit. There's jealousy, and not the good kind of jealousy. This isn't jealousy for someone, it's jealousy of someone. There's outbursts of anger. That one hardly needs any explanation. There's disputes, or your Bible may have rivalries, the ideas of one trying to get ahead of another at their expense. It's not just that I have to win, but I have to get ahead of you, and I'll do whatever it takes to you, if necessary, to get ahead. I'll do whatever needs to be done. There's dissensions and factions, taking sides and increasing division. The word for factions here is the word from which we get our English word heresy. It has in mind primarily an assault on the unity of the church. Then in verse 21, there's envying. It's not enough for me to win, you have to lose. I'm not happy when you win. I'm not happy when you gain something, when something good happens to you. In fact, it makes me angry and bitter. It feels unjust. You have to lose. Then there's drunkenness, and you could lump almost any kind of excess into that category. And finally, there's carousing, which is the idea of gluttonous hedonism, going full bore into the satisfaction of the flesh. Later on in verse 26, he'll add a couple more vices to the list, specifically boasting and envying, which in the context probably have to do primarily with spiritual pride, an oxymoron if there ever was one. How do you have spiritual pride? And yet we've all experienced it, haven't we? So these would be sins that would destroy fellowship and that would destroy unity among believers. Now, a couple of things to note about this list. First, it's quite a list. It covers pretty much every sphere of life. It covers social sins and sexual sins, sins of the body and sins of the heart, sins common among pagans and also sins common among Christians, to our shame. The second thing to note is that a list of vices like this one is not uncommon in ancient literature. They're not even uncommon in the Bible. We see other examples of lists like this in the New Testament, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, or 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 5. There are many similar examples in classical literature. And while these lists appear frequently, while you can find them all throughout the ancient literature, what you'll find if you do is that no two lists are exactly alike. And that's an interesting thing to note. That there's no two lists that cover exactly the same things. And that is that, kind of leads into that idea. The reason why that's important to note, I lost my train, just jumped the track. My train of thought jumped the track right there. So the reason why it's important to note that, the fact that no two lists are exactly the same, is because it leads into sort of the third thing that I want you to understand about the list, and that is that it's not intended to be comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. There are sins and deeds of the flesh that Paul hasn't listed here. And we know that if we didn't just know it because we find other sins on other lists, we know it because Paul says so in verse 21. He lists all of these deeds of the flesh, and then he continues with a catch-all, and things like these. Okay, so all these things, these specific sins that I've mentioned, but also things like these, are the kinds of things that cause problems for us. When you put these three observations together, you come away with the conclusion that Paul's point has less to do with any particular sin and more to do with the entire lifestyle of these acts of the flesh and what it represents. A lifestyle that Paul says two things about. First, that it's obviously sinful. He says the deeds of the flesh are evident. You didn't really need Paul to provide you with this list. You know it when you see it. You instinctively recognize a dead tortoise the moment you lay eyes on it, right? Like, you know when deadness is present. And yet, it's good to be reminded of because of the second thing Paul says about this kind of lifestyle. Again, in verse 21, take a look with me. After he completes the list, he says, "And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So it's interesting that Paul refers to these things as works or deeds of the flesh. His argument throughout this letter has been that no works will lead to the kingdom, that no works will lead to life, whether those works are works of the law or whether those works are works of the flesh. The path of works is a broad path that leads only in one direction. So this list is meant to emphasize a warning. The Puritan William Perkins said that this list of vices is, quote, "a mirror to reveal the corruption of our own hearts." These things and things like these should be red flags for us. They should be markers letting us know that the war within is still being waged. Most of us as believers don't struggle with all of these things on a constant basis, but all of us as believers do struggle with some of them on an occasional basis, right? We experience these things. We have trouble with these things sometimes. And so that's an important distinction, whether we struggle with them on a constant basis or whether we struggle with them on an occasional basis, because the emphasis Paul is making here is not on occasional lapse, but on habitual practice. Not on occasional lapse, but on habitual practice. Does Paul mean that anyone who's guilty of any of the vices in this section is going to hell? Well, I sure hope not, because if that's what he means, then we're all in trouble. This list is going to catch pretty much all of us at some point along the way. Certainly anyone who commits any of these sins deserves to go to hell. And for that, we should think not lightly of these things. We should not take these things as though they didn't have any meaning or any weight to them. But Paul is not saying that if you lapse into envy, or if you find yourself idolizing something that can't bear the weight of your worship, or if you have lost your temper since you became a Christian, that you are condemned and that you won't see the kingdom of God. The word Paul uses in verse 21 for practice requires, or it implies, ongoing regular commission, habitual action, not occasional lapse. He's not talking about the Christian who occasionally commits one of these sins against their better judgment and the conviction of the Spirit within them. Rather, he is talking about people whose lives are dominated by these things, who seem committed to continuing in these things, people who live an unrepentant lifestyle characterized by these things. Habitual practice of sin is a cause for concern because it points to a heart condition. It points to a heart condition. Specifically, it very well may be the stench of death. It may indicate a false conversion. At the very least, it warrants introspection and repentance. Paul's warning is stark, and it should be taken very seriously, preferably before the rats arrive. Okay? So pay attention ahead of time. These are red flags. You say, well, what if this describes me? What if I'm habitually committed to one of these sins or to more of these sins? Is there hope for me? Of course there is. Of course there is. God is calling you to repentance this very morning through the preaching of this text. In his grace, he's reaching out and saying, hey, listen, come home. That's what this text is all about. He waits with open arms to forgive you if you will turn from this body of death and embrace the life he freely offers you. I assure you, you have no sin, past, present, or future, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. You are not too far gone. But today may need to be the day when you make a change and choose to commit yourself to Christ. If you do, and for those who have, Paul continues in verse 22 and 23 by laying before us the signs of life. Take a look. Beginning in verse 22, Paul says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, excuse me, I'm beginning in 19 again. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and love comes first. It's the greatest of all virtues because when it's lived out, it encompasses all of the others. God is love. Charles Kosar says, love is not merely one virtue among a list of virtues, but the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. The love mentioned here is the familiar agape love, the selfless, sacrificial love that God showed us first that we might then return it to him, and not only to him, but that we might also extend it to others. It's love that enables service in the way that Paul has called us to loving service previously in this very chapter, just a few verses back. Then comes joy. Not so much happiness, at least not in the rather cheap circumstantial sense, but rather something more like settled contentment. It's happiness in God, happiness based on my identity in Christ and my security in him, which doesn't change according to circumstance. So I can actually be joyful and at the same time in certain circumstances be unhappy with the circumstance, but have a settled contentment, a settled confidence that God is for me, that he loves me in Christ, that he's caring for me and that he's working all things out and that it will all be okay in the end. And by in the end, I don't necessarily mean in the short term. It may be in the next life that it's all going to be okay, but it's all eventually going to be okay. So there's joy, and joy is closely related to peace, my sense of wholeness and well-being on account of Christ, my rest in the foreknowledge, in the knowledge that God is good, that he's in control, that he's got it all under, nothing has slipped out. He's not having to enact plan B, okay? So everything's happening according to God's sovereign plan. John MacArthur writes, if joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from our saving relationship. Then there's patience, arguably the most slow growing of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit that's fertilized by difficulty, inconvenience, and irritation in the same way some real fruit is fertilized by manure. And you know what I mean by that. It's developing a slow fuse, so to speak, learning to suffer long through difficulty. Then there's kindness, which is more than an occasional random act of consideration. It's more than buying Starbucks for the guy in the car behind you. It's a consistent readiness to help, to seek the good of others. It's the extension of God's grace through us to others, regardless of deservedness, which, by the way, was a redundant thing to say since grace could never be deserved. God doesn't extend grace on the basis of deservedness. If he did, it becomes a wage and not something that is grace. It's a willingness to extend grace, not just in sentiment, but in practical acts. And it's closely related to goodness, an almost catch-all term that would encompass moral excellence, generosity, all that reflects the character of our God. Jesus said, why do you call me God? There is no one good. Or why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. So if goodness represents all that God is, then that's what we should aspire to. Then there's faithfulness, which is the trustworthiness that comes from trusting the one who alone is completely trustworthy. It's sticking by one's word, even to one's own harm, according to the Proverbs. It's reliability, dependability, loyalty. Then verse 23, there's gentleness, not to be confused with weakness. It's meekness we're after. Jesus was said that he was meek. Moses was said to be meek. Neither one of those guys were weak, right? Moses was a pretty firm guy. Jesus cleared the temple not once but twice. These were not men who were given to soft sentimentalism per se, but they were meek. The idea, this is the same word that's used of taking a stallion and bridling the power of that horse, not so that you take away his strength, but towards you, so that you direct it towards beneficial ends. You bring him into you gentle a stallion. You just harness the power under control. And so that's what we're looking for with gentleness. And then finally, there's self-control, temperance or moderation. It's the virtue that prevents liberty from becoming license. It's a refusal to be ruled by passion and impulse. Now, again, understand here in this list that the focus isn't on particular virtues, but on a virtuous life. The focus isn't on particular things, it's on a virtuous life. Similarly to what we saw at the conclusion of the list of vices, when Paul included, quote, all such things, so he does again here when he says, against such things, there is no law. That's an interesting use of understatement, since by exhibiting the fruit, one would actually be fulfilling the spirit of the law. It's not just that there is no law against those things, that it is that to the degree that you exhibit those things in your life, you're fulfilling the spirit of the law. Now, we know this list isn't comprehensive, again, just like we know in Paul's list of vices, because there are other places in the New Testament where there are other virtues listed. Virtues like godliness, virtues like faith that are listed in other places of the law, virtues like hope. So the emphasis, the focus, is on the entire tenor of life, what characterizes your life. And that means that the fruit of the Spirit are a package deal. They're not a checklist. The fruit of the Spirit are, I'm really stumbling over my tongue today. The fruit of the Spirit is a package deal. It's not a checklist. To the degree that we begin to look at a list like this and go, okay, I'm good there, and I'm good there, need to work on that one, need to put a little bit more into that one. I'm good there. Got that one nailed. This one I see no evidence of in my life whatsoever. So now I've got my little agenda. I know what I need to do. To the degree that we approach it that way, we're taking something that's intended to be a result and making it a condition. Do you understand? We're taking something intended to be a result and making it a condition. We're getting the cart in front of the horse. It isn't saying that if I practice love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that I will be walking by the Spirit and life will course through me. It's saying that if I'm walking by the Spirit and life is coursing through me, then I will practice love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's a result, not a condition. Now, it's a fine distinction, but it's an incredibly important one, because to the degree that you reduce these virtues to a to-do list, you make laws of them, and you replace fruit with works. Now, did you notice the difference in Paul's description? I hope that you did. There are works, deeds of the flesh, and fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is a very important concept to grasp. We do not grow this fruit on our own. Rather, it is the sign of life. S.H. Hook said it like this, quote, a vine does not produce grapes by an act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's, but it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as a result of what he has done in and by Christ. So this list of virtues is not meant to function as a how-to guide to living the Christian life. To see it that way is to risk slipping back into a works righteousness mindset. We are not under law. Nevertheless, the Spirit is not lawless, and the life of freedom in the Spirit isn't either. His liberty doesn't lead to license, rather, he works in us those dispositions that lead to godliness. So almost paradoxically, when we walk by the Spirit through faith, the life that the Spirit produces in us conforms to the very law that cannot justify us. To repeat a quote from Donald Hagner, quote, we are set free from the law in order to produce a righteousness that corresponds to the righteousness that the law demanded. The content of the law has not fundamentally changed. It is only the dynamic, the means by which we can arrive at righteousness, that differs dramatically. Living out the righteousness of the law does not result in a right relationship with God. Rather, being in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ results in living out the righteousness of the law. Now, I would take issue with one little portion of his quote, but not to muddy the waters, I won't do it now. With all of that in mind, I just want to conclude by laying before you again the tension in this text between passive and active engagement on our part as believers. If these are results, and they aren't conditions, if these are not a checklist to execute on, but these are signs of life or signs of death, well, then we need to examine the tension. Where do we come into all of this? How important is this for us to even pay attention to? What is the benefit of it? Okay? I'm not suggesting, again, some kind of let go and let God theology that advocates for doing whatever you please and hoping that God will intervene. There is a passive aspect to our sanctification, our growing into Christ, but we are not passive. Okay? Now, let me lay that out for you. Sanctification is the only part of the past, present, future work of salvation that we cooperate in. The only part of it. God justifies. And he does so monergistically, meaning all by himself. He doesn't require our help, and that's good news. That's something we should all rejoice in, because if God required our help, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. Dead men don't help. Okay? So even if God is going to call us unto salvation, even the decision that's brought about of faith for us to trust in Christ is brought about by a prevenient working of grace in us, that God acts ahead of time. Prevenient means he goes before us and he acts in grace to allow us even to choose him. And so he opens our hearts. The Bible says in Acts that he opened Lydia's heart to understand the things that Paul was saying to her. God must extend his grace. And so for most of us, that's the, quote, past part of salvation. When most of us use the words, God saved me, or are you saved, or something to that effect, we're talking about justification. But if your understanding of salvation is just limited to a past work, something that God did to you or in you in the past, it's too small. Because there's a past, present, future aspect of our salvation. Justification is what happens at the point at which you place your faith and trust in Christ. You are pronounced righteous before God. God does that all on his own. God glorifies, and he does that monergistically. We have no power to glorify ourselves, to utterly destroy once and for all the flesh, and to render us complete and conformed to Christ as new creations. That's the future of our salvation, or at least the individual aspect of it. If God only saved us in the past, then it's still kind of, you know, I'm a little disappointed because I've still got the flesh. I've still got sin to deal with. I've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but I'd really like to be delivered from the very presence of sin also, wouldn't you? And so in the future, there's a glorification that God's going to do monergistically, all by himself. At least the individual aspect of that future thing is glorification. And God's going to do it all by himself. I have no power to affect it, and neither do you. But when God sanctifies, that's the now version. That's the now portion of our salvation. When God sanctifies, although it's still God working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, we have a part to play. We have a part to play. There is a sense in which we cooperate with God in our sanctification. We have been saved, justified, monergistically. We will be saved, glorified, monergistically. And we are being saved, and in the we are being part, we have a role to play. And the part we play is quite literally the fight of our lives. Now, that isn't to say that we are fighting for our life. That battle's already been won. Rather, it is to say that our lives are a fight, as we saw last week. Take a look at what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now, just to clarify what he means right there, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Last week I told you that to walk by the Spirit is to live by the Spirit. Now, if that's true, then what he's just said is if we live by the Spirit, then let us live by the Spirit. And that is kind of what he's saying. But understand the different senses in which he's saying that. He's saying if we have been made alive by the Spirit, if the Spirit is in us, if the Spirit has given us life, and then we should conduct ourselves by the Spirit. We should follow the Spirit. We should walk with the Spirit. So if the Spirit has made us alive, it ought to be evident in your life. That's basically what he's saying there. Okay? Now, what he's just said here is two things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Christian responsibility in sanctification is twofold. In verse 24, we see the first portion of our responsibility. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 24 shows us the mortification of the flesh. Okay, now, that's a big word. It's one of the old Puritan words. Okay, so let me just define it very simply by just saying it's a fancy way of saying we need to be killing sin. We need to be killing sin. The Puritan John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. One or the other. A lot of people might recognize that portion of that quote, but not as many would recognize what he said just before that. Quote, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It was the mortification of sin that Paul was referring to when he said, consider yourselves dead to sin in Romans 6:11. Our flesh has been sentenced to execution, and the execution has been carried out. In other places, we're told that the means of execution is crucifixion, that in our union with Christ, the old man has been crucified. But there are some important things to note about the parallels between what's happened to us and execution by crucifixion. First, understand, crucifixion is a painful way to die. It's a very painful way. In fact, it's so painful that they actually invented a word to describe the pain of crucifixion. Excruciating. Okay? It's from the Latin ex, out of, crucis, the cross. So it's excruciating. This is pain like we have in the cross. In the same way, the mortification of the flesh is painful. It's not bodily pain, but it's soul pain. There's always something excruciating about putting our sins to death, primarily because the flesh loves them so much. The flesh loves them, and the flesh is still a part of us. So mortification is painful work. Second, crucifixion is a gradual way to die. It doesn't bring death quickly. Crucifixion victims would often linger holding on to life for days. If you remember in the Passion narrative, they went around and the soldiers broke the legs of the crucifixion victims to either side of Christ. He had already passed away, so they didn't have to break his, but they did that to hasten death because they would hold on for days. And in the same way, though our flesh has been crucified, it's a slow and gradual death. Unfortunately, there are no shortcuts to destroying sin. There's just a slow, gradual, painful crucifixion. And finally, crucifixion is execution. That is to say, while it's slow and painful, it is always final. Those who were crucified may have died slowly, but they died. They always died. Primarily because there were those who were assigned to assure that no one helped them down off that cross where they could be nursed back to health. The same is true in the battle of the flesh. It's already suffered the mortal blow. It's already been nailed to the cross. To the degree that it remains on that cross, the flesh is destined to die. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But the problem comes in at the point where we're always tempted to help it down off the cross and to nurse its wounds. We cannot do that. We must not do that. Twice in the book of Galatians, we're told of the crucified flesh. But I want you to note the differences between the two times the crucified flesh is mentioned in Galatians. Take a look at verse 2:20, Galatians 2:20. We've looked at this several times through our studies. I want to look at it one more time because I want you to just follow along with some reasoning here. So turn over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, passive or active? Passive. I have been crucified. It's something that happened to me, right? So there's a passivity to it. I have been crucified with Christ. Now look at Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Passive or active? Active. They did it. So, who did it? Who crucifies the flesh, God or us? Yes. Yeah, that's the answer. Yes. God does. Right. I do. We do it. God crucifies, I crucify. God crucified the flesh when he united us with his son on the cross so that in Christ we died to sin. That's something we could never do. A mystical union between us and Christ is not something we could accomplish by sheer human ingenuity. God united us with his son so that we died with Christ. But we crucified the flesh when we, by the power of his grace working in us, turned from ourselves and our sin to repentance and threw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. And having crucified the flesh, our role now is to do everything in our power, and that given us by the indwelling Spirit of God, combined to make sure it always stays nailed up there to the cross. When we allow the flesh to begin to crawl back down off that cross, it can make a remarkably speedy recovery. Because we have a tendency to help nurse it back to health. We have a tendency to help it along. But instead, through examination and repentance, we should make a daily habit of hammering those nails deeper. If you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh with all its selfish desires. Do not resuscitate it. Do not administer CPR. Do not give it life support. Just keep it on the cross and let it die. Repentance is the hammer that drives the nails deeper into the crucified flesh. Now, I'm going to say that again. Repentance is the hammer that drives the nails deeper into the crucified flesh. But even with all of this, mortification is only half of our responsibility. We aren't just to be about the mortification of the flesh, we're also to be about the vivification of the Spirit. Now, if you thought mortification was a big word, let me explain what I mean by that. If mortification is making dead, then vivification is what? Making alive. Making alive. To say that we are to be about the vivification of the Spirit is not to suggest that we are to be making the Spirit come alive. The Spirit is the giver of all life. We can't make him come alive. He's more alive than any other being in all of creation. No, the vivification that we're talking about is the making alive of me and you by the Spirit. It's the life-giving tension of the active passivity wherein we walk by the Spirit through faith, cooperating with him as he works life and vitality in and through us. Or if you want to cram all that down into a short sentence, it's walking by faith. It's walking by faith. And so I'd remind you that the practical part we play in that is by making every good use of the means of sanctifying grace, to make holy habits of whatever is available to us to increase our faith and to draw us more closely to the heart of God. Read your Bible, attend church, engage in Christian community, participate in the ordinances, and not just communion. When the opportunity presents itself and someone in our fellowship is being baptized, even if they're not in your family, show up for the baptism because now they are. Right? Now they're part of your family. Come enjoy that. Celebrate new life with them. And through that, also be ministered to in terms of sanctifying grace. Spend regular, focused time in prayer. Seek ways to serve and to love others. Do all of these things, but do them recognizing that it isn't in the doing of these things that walking by the Spirit consists. Rather, that walking by the Spirit is found in the increase of faith that these things promote and encourage. To call these means of sanctifying grace is to recognize them as gifts from God. And to fail to use them and to take advantage of these gifts in service to the increase of our delight in God is nothing short of foolishness. This is like if you asked someone to do a job and gave them all the tools they needed to do that job, and then they refused to do the tools and complained that it was too hard. Wait a second. We've been given all of these gifts by God, and we ought to utilize them in the service of our great delight in him. So in summarizing all of this, let us understand that the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are representative characteristics of lifestyles that make the condition of our heart evident, either in revealing our heart to be dead or in revealing it to be alive in Christ. And like my plants in my front yard, there may be some combination of the two. The flesh is still in us. In fact, there will be some combination of the two. The goal is to prune out the dead stuff over time and to encourage the live stuff over time. They're not checklists or commands, they're diagnostics. They're the natural outworking of who we really are, whether for good or bad, for life or death. So instead of reading these lists, let them read you. Let them serve as a mirror to your soul so that you might look plainly and honestly and take honest stock which list most characterizes you. If the former, you don't need to wait for the rats to admit that you're dead. Christ can and will make you alive. Life is yours for the taking. Simply turn from your flesh in repentance and trust in the provision Christ has made for you. He died that you might live. If the fruit of the latter list is evident in increasing measure in your life, rejoice. celebrate the mercy of God, the grace of God at work in you, and then relentlessly pursue both the mortification of your flesh through repentance and the vivification of your heart through faith. Actively make use of every means of sanctifying grace available to you that you might promote the ongoing work of the Spirit in and through you. Work hard. Paul would say in another text, strive to become what you are in Christ. But again, the working, the end goal of the working isn't behavioral modification. It's not changing the way that you act. The goal of your working is the increase of your faith and the burgeoning of your delight in God, your delight in Christ. Take joy both in the increasing fruit of a life lived walking by the Spirit, as well as the unbreakable promise that a day is coming in which the tension that exists with the flesh will be no more. The flesh will be removed, and there will only be Christ remaining. One day the war will be over. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the promises that it contains. We're thankful that you make alive. And we ask, Father, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would cooperate in whatever feeble way we're able to cooperate, but that we would do it in utter dependence upon your power working in us, that you would draw us to the feet of your Son, and having drawn us to his feet, that you would conform us to his heart. And we'll ask it in his name. Amen.